Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Well, hi, and thank you so much for joining me. This is Dr. Fred. You are tuned in to another episode of Study, Grow, Know, and we're right in the middle, actually toward the end of our series on the millennium. This is part 7. So I would encourage you to go back to our studygrownowblog.com if you'd like to read these before you hear this one, or you can find the audios here as well. But anyway, thank you so much for joining me. Now, previously, we introduced the subject of the millennial temple as discussed in Ezekiel 40 through 48. That's chapters 40 through 48. Now, if you go to my Study, Grow, Know blog and look up millennium, just put the word millennium in the search box. It'll pull these articles up, and there you'll see some charts included with some of them. In this particular episode, part 7, we've got a drawing, a chart of the millennial temple and what it looks like, what it It's not an artist rendering. It's simply a line drawing as if you were over the thing in a hot air balloon and it didn't have a roof on it. So it kind of outlines things for you. It gives you some visual cues as to what the temple will look like. Now, as often is the case with portions of scripture, there is, of course, a difference of opinion as to whether these chapters should be taken in their plain, ordinary sense, literally, or whether they are to be taken allegorically. It is our opinion, as we've noted previously on numerous occasions, that scripture should always be taken literally unless the text absolutely and without doubt demands an allegorical interpretation. Now, even so, even in that case, there should only be one interpretation of that passage that is clearly allegorical. It's not like you would read something, an allegorical passage, for instance, and say, oh, that might have three meanings. I bet it has four meanings. No, it still only has one meaning. And the job at that point, as a student of the Bible, a true investigative journalist, the object, the point, would be to find out God's meaning. Why is he giving us that narrative in an allegorical fashion? What does God mean by it? And it's our obligation to seek that out. Now, what we think it means, but what does God say it means? And this is best accomplished by keeping things in context and then allowing scripture to interpret itself. Now, the argument for understanding the Ezekiel passages as allegorical is that if taken literally, this particular section, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, it would mean, as some point out, a return to the sacrificial system. And that would represent a renunciation of the efficacy of Christ's atonement. Well, we disagree with that particular assessment of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. We disagree that it should be taken allegorically. We disagree that a return to the sacrificial system means a return to the law and a renunciation of Christ's perfect atonement or propitiation. We fully disagree with that position. We believe the literal meaning, the most plain ordinary sense of the meaning of that text, indicates that there will be a new Jewish temple built during the upcoming millennial kingdom. It will be much larger than previous temples as outlined in the books or the chapters of Ezekiel and elsewhere. And the building of that particular temple of the future will be personally overseen by Christ's presence. We also believe that the sacrificial system, though somewhat modified from the original Mosaic system, will be in place and will serve several purposes as stated in our last installment of this series. Number one, it is to ceremonially purify people, and it implements outwardly used in the worship of God. And secondly, it creates inward personal sanctification. Now, under the coming administration of the kingdom in which Christ will be present on the earth and the approach will be at the temple in Jerusalem, outward corporate sanctification, or if you want to call it ceremonial purification, will be necessary, as well as inward personal sanctification under the full terms, spiritual and physical, of the new covenant. Now, what I just read, that brief paragraph, is from Dr. Randall Price, who goes on to, if you recall, I quoted him last time as well. He goes on to point out that the temple itself will continue into eternity future after the 1,000-year millennial reign is over. Now, if we also consider the fact that both the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament that were utilized under Moses were representative of the actual temple that exists in heaven, according to Hebrews 9, well, it would seem that God's purposes for this structure are woven throughout his purposes and plans as seen in the unfolding drama of redemption here on earth and into eternity future. Let me read a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is the King James Version. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. And we believe the coming temple that is scheduled to be built during the millennial kingdom after the tribulation, as outlined in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, during the millennial reign of Christ will be physically literal. And the activity that occurs within that temple, including the renewed sacrificial system, will serve several purposes as outlined. Readers are certainly encouraged to research this in Scripture. Don't take my word for it. And even if you disagree with me, maybe vehemently, please don't just stop there. Continue searching in God's Word. Don't necessarily pick up other books. You can do that if you want to. But ultimately, our understanding rests with what we believe God's Word teaches. And so should yours. So please continue searching. Continue searching. Well, let's now move on to the subject of a restored land of Israel to learn God's plan there, also not without controversy. A restored land of Israel. One of the things that has never been fully resolved since the inception of the nation of Israel is the subject of the land that God promised to that nation. What God originally promised to Israel will finally, we believe, be ultimately fulfilled during the coming millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 38:8 reminds us of what will occur in the latter days, but prior to the millennium, when God determines in his heart to go against Israel, when the people are dwelling securely. This is what he says. After many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been a waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, when Jesus physically returns to this earth, at some point in the future, to bring a close to the tribulation period, as he touches down on the Mount of Olives, the geography of the land itself will be completely reshaped. Here's what it says in Zechariah 14:4. This is from the NET version, New English Translation. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, leaving a great valley. Half the mountain will move northward, the other half southward. Is that allegorical? Well, we have no reason to think that it is. Jesus stepping down on this earth that he owns, that he created, and there are going to be some fantastic geological and geographical differences and changes as he does so. Now, it's tempting to understand that verse that I just read as allegorical, but there's no need to, and there's nothing really in the text itself that would prompt such a view, except maybe people think, well, that sounds allegorical to me, but can it be proved that it's allegorical? It's best to take it in its most plain and ordinary sense, that when Jesus returns, the earth in that portion of the world on Mount Olives will split, and part of it will move north, part of it will move south, and there will be a great valley. And the valley that is created comes into play during the millennial kingdom. So when Jesus returns, his presence is going to cause geographical changes. It is believed the valley created by the movement and splitting of the Mount of Olives will serve to irrigate the land of Israel. And beyond this, according to Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, we learn that, quote, a river will flow out of the new temple into the Arabah, transforming it into a fertile plain. Now, in fact, according to Isaiah 4, 2, 29, 17, and 30, 23 through 30, the land of Israel will have a renewed growth potential with accompanying plenty of rainfall for crops. Isn't that amazing? Now, is that allegorical? I don't think so. Is everything about the millennial kingdom allegorical? The lion will, you know, lie down with the lamb. The child will reach into the viper's nest and pull out a snake and not be bitten. Is that allegorical? No, it is not allegorical. It can be taken that way by people who don't understand the context. Some choose to believe that Israel has already fully inherited the land, and they point to Joshua 21, 43 to 45 to support their opinion. Here's what it says. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had solemnly promised to their ancestors, and they conquered it and lived in it. The Lord made them secure in fulfillment of all he had solemnly promised their ancestors. None of their enemies could resist them. Not one of the Lord's faithful promises to the family of Israel was left unfulfilled. Every one was realized. All right. Now, at first glance, it certainly appears as though God's promises were completely fulfilled, weren't they? So to some folks, it's the end of the story, a done deal. A closer look, though, determines that this was not truly the case, as we learn in other sections of Joshua. It was potentially there. God under Joshua had brought the people of Israel into the land, and they had begun conquering. But there was a lot more to the story. Potentially, they had peace. Potentially, they had rest. They had all of God's promises potentially within grasp. But let's look at the next section. In Joshua 23:5, Joshua indicated that there was more land. Now, this is two chapters later than the one I just read. So here is Joshua basically saying that there's more land that the Israelites needed to possess. And then a chapter later, in Joshua 24, 1 through 28, Joshua urged the people to commit themselves anew to the Mosaic covenant so that they might possess and experience all that God had promised their forefathers. These passages, as well as many passages in other books, basically confirm that Joshua did not mean by his statement of God's faithfulness here that Israel had already possessed all that God had promised her forefather. In fact, if we look at the very next book, the book of Judges, we learn exactly how bad things tended to become for the Israelites, who would win some battles and lose some battles because of their lack of faith, how they began to conform to the pagan nations around them and adopted some of their idolatrous rituals in their own worship. So we know that they never really rested. They have not rested. And the fact is that the Israelites did not possess every portion of the land, nor did they ever fully rest during the Old Testament times. And they haven't rested since. They're not resting now. The job did not end with Joshua. It will only finally end and find its complete fulfillment during the upcoming millennial kingdom under King Jesus's physical rule. Let me read another passage here. The point Joshua was making, this is from Thomas Constable. The point Joshua was making in verse 45 was that God had been faithful to his promises up to that moment. He had promised possession of the land, rest on every side, and victory over enemies. Israel had experienced all of these to some degree. God had been faithful to the good promises he had made to them when they had prepared to cross the Jordan. Joshua 1, 1 to 9. But there was still much promised land to be possessed. And that is shown to us in 23, 4 to 5. Now here is Joshua 23, 4 to 5. And let's see what those two verses say. This is the King James Version. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain. to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I've cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. All right, so these verses come after the verses that said they rested and all the promises were fulfilled, etc., 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 that we read in Joshua 21, 43 to 45. What I just read now, Joshua 23, 4 to 5, came after that. So if Joshua 21, 43 to 45 showed absolute fulfillment of God's covenantal promises to Israel, then why do we learn just two chapters later that they still needed to drive other nations out of the promised land? Clearly, their work had not ended. They could not fully rest. They couldn't put down their swords and turn them into plowshares, as they will do during the millennial kingdom. The full portent of God's promises is still yet future, even from our perspective, and we will not see the final fulfillment of the land covenant until the millennial kingdom begins. During this upcoming time, Jesus himself will be physically on hand to ensure that it is fulfilled to the nth degree, and it will remain so for the duration of the 1,000 years. It will then be that the Israelites, we're talking about saved Jews, Jews who have received Jesus as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. This will be the final remnant that Paul is referring to in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So it will be that final remnant, as well as other Jews born to Jewish families then during the millennial kingdom, who also become saved. Those Jews will completely rest from their labors, and they will enjoy to the fullest extent God's promises. It was common among the Semites to regard a part of the whole as the whole. The name for this viewpoint is representative universalism. I'm quoting here from Dr. Thomas Constable. Some students of this passage believe that Joshua was taking this view here. He was speaking in universal terms. He regarded the individual kings, towns, and areas that he had subdued as representative of the entire land of Canaan. Now, people will believe, obviously, what they prefer to believe. It's clear that even from Joshua's perspective in Joshua 21, though he fully believed God would fulfill every aspect of his promises to Israel, there was much more conquering that Israel needed to accomplish in order to continue to gain and keep control of the promised land. Essentially, there was no real rest from their labors because of the conquering in front of them. And even if we had said, oh, all the conquering is done, they would still not fully be able to rest because they would probably still have to defend themselves from time to time against other nations. Yet God promised them a rest from their labors eventually. It is reasonable to conclude that Israel's promised rest will not happen until Jesus physically returns, and then only during the upcoming millennial kingdom. This is when the nation of Israel will fully and continually enjoy all the land originally promised to them, and will completely cease from their labors of having to fight to gain and maintain control of it. Jesus will do that for Israel. Zechariah 14 indicates how the Lord will return to this planet and fight against the nations that have taken up arms against Israel and made Jerusalem the center of conflict for generations, even as we are seeing today. Verse 11, for instance, points out that Israel will finally live in peace. Let me read that to you. And people will settle there, and there will no longer be the threat of divine extermination. Jerusalem will dwell in security. Again, that was Zechariah 14:11. Now, verse 12 of the same chapter tells us how the Lord will retaliate against those nations that came against Israel. And the plain fact of the matter is that either we take these verses allegorically as having merely spiritual application, or they're to be taken literally in their most plain and ordinary sense. If we take them literally, we must admit that the situation described by Zechariah has never existed to this day. Does this mean there's a contradiction between what Zechariah teaches and what is stated in Joshua? No, not at all. It seems clear enough that in spite of what Joshua stated in Joshua 21:45, he meant that there was more work to do, and that is proved by verses and chapters following chapter 21, verse 45. However, if Joshua 21, 43 through 45 are simply removed from their context, taken out of their context, and just seen all by itself, then it would be easy to arrive to the wrong conclusion that the land covenant was completely fulfilled at that time. But when we compare that with the rest of God's word, it tends to negate that idea. Today, there are many voices against premillennialism. It is in vogue to be so. In the end, each person must decide for themselves what God's word teaches, because each person will be responsible for their views when they stand before God. Now, certainly, while teachers have the greater responsibility, James 3:1, that does not absolve students from their responsibility either. We can't go through life saying, well, I just believed what so-and-so taught, so I'm not held responsible. Yes, we all are. We are all responsible for the views that we hold and the views that we teach. Commentaries and articles can certainly help us, right? But the best source is to learn what God's word says, all of it, as it is allowed to interpret itself. Now, one individual believing that the land covenant has already been completely fulfilled in the past has said this, quote, God made a promise to Abraham that his seed would possess the land of Canaan, Genesis 12. God kept his word. Israel possessed the land, Joshua 21. God promised David that he would raise up his seed, Galatians 3:16, and establish his throne and kingdom, 2 Samuel 7. God kept his word by raising up Christ, establishing his kingdom, and giving the Son the throne, Acts 2:3. 2:30, 13:33, Colossians 1:13, unquote. All right. If it's true that Jesus has established his personal and promised kingdom from the Father's hand right now, then everything in Revelation and many other portions of God's word that define his personal rule over a physical kingdom here on earth following his return during just before the millennium kingdom are to be taken allegorically. In fact, if Christ has fully established his kingdom now, there's actually no point at all for his second coming in the final analysis, unless he just wants to. According to those who interpret his word allegorically, Christ is already ruling from the heavens. That I agree with, but he has not fulfilled many of the promises in the Old Testament about a physical kingdom here on earth. But as such, if you believe that Christ is ruling from the heavens allegorically, etc., then there's no need for him to return to fulfill any of the promises related to his physical kingdom on earth, nor is there any need for him to rule physically on earth at all. Yes, clearly, Jesus reigns from his Father's throne on high. I want to emphasize that. I agree with it. He absolutely is. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And there he sits, ruling over creation. However, this does not negate the fact of his upcoming physical reign for 1,000 years at some point in the future in fulfillment of Scripture. The two are not mutually exclusive. One does not fulfill the other, and both serve to fulfill different portions of Scripture. This is why it is so important to read all of God's word, to see how it interprets itself, to see what it truly says from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. Those who believe, like the individual I just quoted, see no difference in Christ being seated and ruling at the right hand of the Father. In the portions of Scripture that promise a future physical reign of Jesus from his earthly father's David's throne in Jerusalem, for those folks, every portion of Scripture that deals with Christ's physical reign on earth is allegorized to mean something that we do not believe is intended in Scripture. If it all comes down to whether a person views these Scriptures as allegorical or figurative or spiritual or literal in meaning, then there's an issue that we have to deal with. Because of this variance in opinion and view, many arguments have occurred between well-meaning and loving people who truly love the Lord, yet wind up hating one another. because of the differences in opinion. The problem, though, with interpreting scripture as allegory is that if that interpretation is wrong and that the text should be taken literally, the allegorical view drastically changes God's intended meaning to something that it doesn't mean. There is tremendous danger in that. From our vantage point, it would appear that the final fulfillment to the nth degree of all the promises related to the promised land and Israel itself as a nation are yet to occur in their final form. We're going to discuss the renewed heavens and earth in our next installment. And I do want to thank you for joining me today. And I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in Him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.